Today, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 6, and we're actually coming to the middle of the book. And there's three questions that lie right in the middle of the book. And so in this particular chapter, it seems like he just goes another step forward in his despair. And I'm sure all of us could literally knows of people that have faced despair in their lives. I remember reading a Chuck Swindoll book, and he had a little story in there about a missionary getting the single gal who lived on the second floor of an apartment building, and she got it was very hot. She had the window open, fan, you know, one of those half fans in the window, trying to create some circulation. And the mail came, and she opened up the mail. It was from mom and dad, and a crisp, brand new $10 bill fell out of it. And she was just so excited because things were a little bit tight. And and as she was reading the letter, she noticed this shabbily clad person out leaning against one of the light poles, and just there, and just looked like somebody who was forlorn and everything else, and got thinking about it and just couldn't get her mind off this person. Actually saw this person reach down and pick up a cigarette butt to smoke the rest of the cigarette, and that's how far. And so she decided to take that crisp, brand new $10 bill and fold it up and put it in a little piece of paper and wrote two words on it: "Don't despair." And threw it out and said, "Hey," and threw it out the window at him. And he picked it up. He smiled. He waved. And off he went. Next morning, there's a knock at the door. And she goes and opens it. And it's that guy. And he has a big smile on his face. And, he's got different clothes on now. And she hands him he hands her a wad of cash. And she goes, "What in the world is this?" He goes, "Well, Don't Despair ran in the fifth race, and he paid 20 to 1, and this is your share." Well, obviously, that wasn't her thought. And you and I have all seen people in despair. But how do we know when the opposite is true? How do we really know when people walk in hope and joy? How do we know that they have true soul satisfaction in their lives? What might be an evidence that someone truly walks with a soul that is vibrantly alive in Christ? Pardon?
Holy Spirit.
Yep, the Holy Spirit. Now, do we see the Holy Spirit around people visually? How do we see that? Pardon?
In their actions.
In their actions? Absolutely. How else do we see people just satisfied in life, filled with joy?
Content.
They have real contentment in life. Yeah, even when they get thrown that curveball. Yeah, I used to be a pretty good baseball player. And we were in the playoffs, and I was a sophomore. And the young man taking the mound was a guy who had like 15 pro scouts there. Now, I'm a left-handed batter. He's a left-handed pitcher. I batted third. And he struck out the first two guys just like that in seven pitches. And he just threw fastball after fastball. He was a young man that at the age of 17 could throw the ball over 90 miles an hour, which is high for high school. Just want you to know, and I get into the batter's box and I'm thinking, man, the kid's got a good fastball, and I'm sitting on the fastball, naturally. And what does he do? He snaps off this ugly curve that almost sits me on my seat. I mean, it just, whoa. And I back out and I go, that's not fair. And the umpire goes, yeah, I know, but it's a strike anyways. and sometimes, you know, a curveball can really put you on your seat of the pants is what I'm trying to say. Life can throw us those. And how do you know people have true joy, true soul satisfaction in the midst of life's circumstances? The joy of the Lord still comes out. They have a real peace even in the midst of the storm. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't struggle. I don't want to say that. It doesn't mean that they don't have a moment in life where they find themselves saying stuff like why and how and, you know, how am I going to get through this? I mean, those things are all natural and wonderful, but in the end, their hope always resides and their focus always resides in the Lord God Almighty and all that Jesus Christ is in their lives. Through the power of the Holy Spirit is the only way they can get to that point and celebrate Him in the midst of the storm. As we go through this chapter, remember that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you because it reveals to us all that we have in you. And you reveal so much about yourself, and yet there's so much unknown that we can't wait to understand. Father, I pray that your Spirit would truly have free reign here this morning. And Lord, I pray that in the end, we would be a people of great hope, people of great joy, people with a soul that is so fixed upon you that it's satisfied here in this life to radiate your presence, your indwelling, the wonder of your love, grace, and mercy. So we ask your hand a blessing on these few moments together, for it's in your Son's name, the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Look, as you will, at the first few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, because we see a man with no joy. He goes, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. It is so, he has seen it when his dad reigned. He has seen it now in his own reign. He has seen it in other countries. He has met with so many other dignitaries in other countries and been well blessed. But he has seen this evil that is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself, of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, for a foreigner comes, this consumes it. This is vanity. It is an evil affliction. So he has seen nation against nation, war against war, where they come and they plunder and they take food. You know, as we look at, you know, Gideon, what happened all the time? You know, the crops would ripen, you know, and Gideon knew this, and the Midianites would come over and they'd take all of the food. You know, and it happened all the time. And so he finds himself in a secret place trying to do some threshing so that his family could have food. So they've experienced it, you know, and he's witnessed it. His dad certainly witnessed it. David certainly did numerous times. When you work hard, you know, and you want something and you get something and then it's taken by somebody else, that's hard. And it's very hard, and it doesn't bring joy in our lives. Notice how it continues on. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. He's just saying that life can be so bad, even if you have great families and everything else, that it's almost better than ever having been born. And having been in that place of despair myself, wondering why I was even born, I understand that thinking of life, because life stinks so consistently, and the reality of it. I had no joy, no hope, no soul satisfaction, and so I tried to find it mainly in sports. I didn't do it in school. I wasn't a student very well, unfortunately I could still pass, and even though I didn't want to be a student, and I had to pass in order to be able to play sports, so it was a catch-22, If I hadn't had a love for sports, I probably would have quit school. That's where I was, and life just, bad. And so I understand this thinking, and yet we see within it that Solomon, he knows the true and living God, but yet here what he sees in this meaningless life, in this life filled with vanity, he's saying, gosh, it's almost better than anything just not to have existed at all, because it's vanity and it departs in darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, verse 5, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all of you go to one place, and that is to the grave. I think of Job, and we all believe that Job lived before, and he lost everything in a moment. I can't imagine what he went through. I just can't imagine that. To be praying for your children, they're adult, they're married, they're out, and you're praying for them that they're still following hard after God. You're sacrificing sacrifices for them, and then all of a sudden somebody comes in and says, I don't know how to tell you this, but, this thing happened and houses fell and burned and your children are all gone. And then just as soon as he heard that, before he had a chance to really react to it, another one comes in and he goes, I don't know how to tell you this, but, all your cattle are all gone. And he was a very, very wealthy man. And then a third writer comes in and says, even before he has a chance to even reflect on that, I want you to know, every beast you own, it's gone. He has nothing, all swept away from him in a moment, because Satan wanted to test his loyalty to God. And God allowed it. And you and I'd sit back and say, why? Absolutely. We lose a spouse or a child or a parent, we sit back and we want to know why. And he's lost everything, all of his children, all of his, I can't even imagine that. And what does Job do? He gets on his face and he starts worshiping God. You talk about being in a horrible place. And yet, what does he do? He worships God. God even allows Satan to now plague him, and he has boils all over his, and he scrapes them, he puts on ashes, and what does he do? He worships God. His wife, tired of seeing him in agony, comes in and says, why don't you just curse God and die? It'd be better to be dead, is what she was thinking. Now, a lot of people clamor on her for that? I don't. I see a woman that is just so compassionate with her husband because she sees these, it's just piling up, and life stinks. And he says, how can I dare do that? Wonderfully instructing his wife as he should. It's all vanity, except for the hope we have in Christ. The church today, you know, the fact that we have Christ, a risen Savior, and you and I have a God that wants you and I to have a personal, genuine relationship with Him through the shed blood of the Lamb, ought to be very excited. Because we live in a day and time that we have seen the hope and the reality of the hope. No matter the difficulties, no matter the trials, and you know, and I know, you know, Pastor Rich, you've been talking about this for 3 weeks now. You know, come on, give us a break. And I do. And the break is Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. Without Him, we don't have hope. We don't have joy. That is the reality of life. With Him, we have an eternity in His presence someday. Now that is exciting. Why? I mean, Pastor Eric just described it this past Wednesday. God's going to make all things new. Wonderfully new. So what do we do here and now? We don't just survive. We share. We live in first that hope and we share it. We live in that joy and we share it. Notice the second part. And you're going to think I'm breezing through this fast. Look at verses 7 through 9 because we see that zero satisfaction, that no satisfaction. Verse 7, he says, all the labor of man is for his mouth. Yes. And yet his soul is not satisfied. For what more has a wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better it is in the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is also vanity and grasping at wind, the meaningless of life. He's saying there's no difference. You know, what we have is what we eat. What we have just nurtures us now, and yet it makes no difference. We're all in the same boat. There's no real satisfaction in that. The pitcher dug in. I dug in again. Now I'm scared. I don't know if he's going to throw a curve or a fastball. And I said to myself, self, you're not going to hit him. What are you going to do? And then a thought came to mind. And he threw the fastball, and I was ready, and I bunted, and I was safe on first. I win. Now, but I'm batting third, and they were expecting me to really smack the ball. But I knew better. I can't hit him right this moment because of the curveball. But I can be satisfied. You and I in life, how do we get there? Rather than looking around us, and that's what Solomon is doing. He's looking at a broken, lost world in darkness. And he's saying, gosh, there's no hope out there. Maybe that's why Christ looked at the disciples before his ascension and he said, hey, guess what? As you're going about, all authority has been given to me, and as you go about living life, make disciples. teaching them, baptizing them, wanting them to observe all that I've done. The command in that is not to go. The command is to make disciples. That's how people go from here, brokenness and darkness, to a relationship with the true and living God. That is what our calling is. And they won't have satisfaction without it, without Him. Starting with verse 10, he asks a series of three more questions that fall right in the center of this book. And we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at them. Look at the first question, because he is declaring there's no purpose in life when you look at these three verses. The very first one is this: whatever one is, verse 10, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him, God, who is mightier than he. So he's simply saying, you know, in that, he is saying, how is man better? And I want you to know, man is not better. If we just look at the material and the physical things around us, we are never going to be better off. It's not going to happen. So how do we get there? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We've already studied this early on in our ministry here at Ellicott Calvary, but I want to remind us of something very, very beautiful. Ephesians chapter 3, and this is Paul's second prayer for the folks in Ephesus, starting at verse 14, Ephesians 3:14. All right. Notice what it says: for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Now he's trusting that God would do this. So how is man going to be better? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So not based on anything that you are, that God, according to his riches, he would grant you to be strengthened with might through what? His spirit. Where?
In the inner man.
That's our soul. You know, that's what he wants God to do. And so how is a man better today? That is the reality of it. Notice how he goes on. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. You know, the first great commandment, still the first great commandment, is it not? You know, the rich young ruler comes up and he, you know, what's the first great commandment? Oh, that's easy. God is one. Lord God is one. And that you are to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. It's love. He wants us to be so grounded in his love. His love was proved. I want us to catch something. We often share today, and I do too. Now, I got to show my love to somebody. I want us to know something. Christ did not show his love. He proved it by giving it. He gave it. It is an action verb. It is something that is tangible, and he did that on the cross, having his body absorb your sin, my sin, on him in the tree, and shedding that blood to wash away that sin when you and I see and repent of that, trusting him alone. That's what it means to live by faith. Notice how the prayer goes on, that not only Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Guess what? I'm going to admonish all of us, me included. you having a moment where you're not feeling very much joy, pray for the fullness of God. Saying, God, thank you for your great love. I am your child. You are my heavenly Father. My identity is in you. It is not in this, no matter what the pain is. My identity is a child of the Most High God. And Lord, I just need a fresh filling of your Spirit, a fresh filling of all that you are, real hope in this moment because everything is swept away. He also goes on to ask a question that is really this: if all of my days are spent in vanity, why try? Why try? You know, and that's what's being asked today by so many. Why do I even try? Why is the purpose of living? Turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Right after Jeremiah. We're going to look at a familiar passage here for many, but we kind of cut it short. We don't look at the fullness of it. Lamentations chapter 3 says this. Starting at verse 19. And he has already mentioned a bunch of junk. You know, he's brokenhearted. That's the reason why it's Lamentations. He's lamenting. You know, and he goes, verse 19, I remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Bottom line, he's down and out, down and out. But when I start recalling this to mind, therefore I have what?
Hope.
Real hope. Notice what his hope is based on. Though through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because of his compassion, never fails. It fails not. They are new every morning. Great is his. Yeah, it's all him. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful for the mercy of God. Boy, he should have zapped me out of this life a long time ago because I was wretched. Yeah, but he hasn't. And I'm still here. And I'm excited about that. I get to share God's word. He put a calling in my life that I can't get away from. You know, and Scott mentioned it the other day. You know, it's a calling that comes straight from him. I had nothing to do with it. And matter of fact, I kicked against it for a while, kind of like Paul. But, you know, eventually I gave in and said, okay, Lord, this is you. And I had to learn how to trust his daily faithfulness. Notice how it goes on. The Lord is my what? Portion. Yeah, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. If I'm going to have soul satisfaction, if I'm going to be satisfied, he has to be the portion for the moment. He has to be that which is there consistently in my life. Verse 25 says, the Lord is good to those who wait on him. Ah, our responsibility. To the soul who seeks him. Ah, our responsibility. It is that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord or the deliverance of those circumstances. And Jeremiah is saying, this is the hope that I have, and this is what it's built on. It's built upon him. And so rather than saying, why try, pray to be the one who is the recipient, wonderful recipient, of all of God's faithfulness, all of his, all that he wants to give us, everything that is there in life, knowing his compassions never fail. He is a compassionate God, no matter how much it hurts at that moment. We can have hope, and he can be our portion. Our soul can be satisfied. Verse 12 ends this way with this question in Ecclesiastes 6. He says this, "For who knows what is good for a man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" You know, the final question is, he goes, my life really doesn't have any value past this life. And so what's the point? What's the point in living? You know, the Westminster Greater Catechism starts out with the very, very thought that the whole point of man is one thing. Does anybody know that? I think I heard it. Glorify God. That's why we live. That's why we exist, is to bring glory to Him. Hebrews says this, and I don't want us to turn there, but Hebrews 13 says this. He says, "Therefore, by Him, God, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Purpose of life? How about developing a heart of thankfulness? You know, Paul told the folks in Thessalonica, you know, "And everything give thanks." Everything. Now, that's a high calling. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. Okay, here we are. We're stranded in the middle of 70 between the tunnel and Silverthorne, and the transmission's gone, and everybody's zipping by at 80 miles an hour. Praise God for cell phones. Praise God, at that point, there was a connection. But thank you for protecting us, because I was one of those people that wanted to go 85, and so I was in the left-hand lane, passing people, and it just stopped. And I go, "Oh, great, what am I going to do?" I hop out of the car. I put in park. I put on my four-ways, you know, and I wave some people around. You know, nobody's hit me in the rear yet, and I realize we're on a little bit of a slope. I see a little bit of a gap back there, and I hop in. And I said, "Please, Lord, make this thing coast." And I put it in neutral, and it backed across both lanes and off on the curb in that little, yeah, dumb guy, yeah, maybe, but, you know, it backed off onto the side, and I'm going, "Yes, Lord, thank you. So we're out of the way, and we didn't cause a bottleneck. We didn't cause an accident. We're okay. And I've got 3 lines on my cell phone, so I can call for help. God shows up in great ways. Wonderful ways. John chapter 15, if you want to turn there, you can. Jesus is finished with the Lord's Supper, and he is walking out with his disciples, minus Judas, and he comes across a beautiful vineyard, I'm convinced, and he starts telling them that he is the vine of life. Verse 5 says this in John chapter 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you," our responsibility, You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments and abide my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I love verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be what?
Full.
The best place to start glorifying God is to take him at his word. Trust his son as savior and start abiding in that word and abiding in Christ. That means it is the priority of my life. I have other priorities. You know, I had a wife, children, all of those things. Wonderful, beautiful priorities. But we must abide in him to have that fullness of joy. That takes commitment on your part and my part. That takes consistency on your part and my part. It takes a genuine walk of faith. It takes genuine fellowship. It takes genuine worship. Our eldest daughter was teaching down in Gallipolis, and she wanted to come home for Christmas. And I tried to talk her into starting fresh in the morning, but she was so excited she wanted to come home. And so as soon as she finished classes, she threw all of her tests that she had to grade and everything else in the trunk of her car and began driving. Knowing that she wouldn't get home until about 3 a.m., we decided to go to bed. And the worst thing in the world, when the phone rings at 1 a.m., your heart jumps because you know something's wrong. And fortunately, it was our daughter's voice. And she said, "Dad, I've been in an accident, but I'm okay. Can you come and get me?" All right, where are you at? Praise God, you're okay. I don't think the car is going to make it very far or ever again. I go, "Oh, you totaled it? Oh, okay. That's okay, it's just a car." Well, we get there, and we find out, in talking to the firemen and everybody, that she must have been booking about, fell asleep, and was by that time going 100 miles an hour, they suspect. And she was on 17 or 86 up in New York, which is a two-lane, one-way desert. So, yeah, there's usually no traffic on it. So she happened to just slide over into the left lane, which was a great thing because there's a median there, and it had been raining a lot. And she, when she went off, they're quite sure that her right front tire hit one of those markers and exploded, which woke her up. But she's now in the median, and that wheel rim, that's all that's left, dug in to the mud, and she tried to jerk it back onto the highway, and it dug into about 12 inches of asphalt and catapulted her end over in. They suspect at least 3 times. Then the car rolled. They suspect at least 5 times, thus the estimation of her speed. And she slid on the top down the middle of the highway, still facing down the highway, and the roof of the car is totally caved in. Every window is shattered, and she's upside down. And she realizes the lights are still on. I'm upside down. I better get out. She can see the yellow line, you know. And she figures out a way to unbuckle herself, and she goes, "Oh, I can't get out there. I can't get out there." And well, here's a little hole in the back, maybe, and she's fortunately a skinny gal, and out she goes. Scraped her back. And she gets out. And I'm standing. And there's three guys in suits driving a Mercedes off the side of the road saying, "We've already called the fire department. They're on their way. Would you like to call your parents?" Sure. That's the phone call we got. There's a trucker picking up all of her papers because the trunk blew open. She calls, hands the phone back. The trucker goes, "Are you okay? Let me call somebody." "No, everybody's already been called." "Well, by who?" And she turned around. The car was gone, and so were the three people. Now, when we saw the car the next day, I go, "Gosh, our daughter shouldn't be alive." And I prayed. I said, "God, you're so good." And my God still convicts me. And he convicted me at that very, very moment. He goes, "Would I be any less good if I brought her home?" "No, sir. But thank you for letting me have her for a little while longer." How God meets people's needs, no matter how difficult, he is real, and I can't say that enough. And so if you are at that point to where, you know, what's the point in life? It's God. It's God. Pray to abide in him. Pray to walk in the center of his love again. And I know that made a huge difference in our daughter's life from that point on, in her passion for God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, but I want us to examine our hearts. I'm sure we've all been there sometime. Some of us might be there today. Just no soul satisfaction, and I can't emphasize it enough. God loves you, and he yearns to satisfy your soul. And after I finish praying, we're going to have communion. It's offered in the back and the front here. And I want you to come and partake, of the wonder of his death, burial, and resurrection and the life we can have in him. And during that second song, there will be people up here that you can come and pray with. If you yearn to have the fullness of God, the fullness of his joy, and the completeness of his love in your life, just come and share it. Just come and share it. And pray for it. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father and our God, you are an awesome God. Father, forgive me the moments I don't abide in you and don't walk in your joy and walk in the fullness of self rather than the fullness of you. And Father, as we come around this communion table, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would remember the great price that was paid for our soul so that we can have this relationship with you, and that this relationship is so, so real. Your faithfulness will never end. It is great. Ah, Father, your mercies are constantly poured out. Your compassion is so, so real. Father, may each and every one of us enter into those realities consistently, committedly, rejoicingly, with thanksgiving for your glory and your glory alone. For it's in your Son's name we pray.